We all come into this world looking for something. Something that makes us fully alive and free.
Is it found in what we own? In the clothes that we wear, or the cars that we drive, or the house we live in?
Or is it found in what we experience? The entertainment we consume, the vacations we take, the places we visit, or the adventures we have? Is freedom found in having what we desire? The relationship we want, the platform we build, the respect we earn, the inner peace we seek?
Or is freedom found in what we accomplish? The awards we collect, the fame we enjoy, or the things we conquer? You would think after seeking all of this, we would finally feel fulfilled.
But at the end of all that searching, we are left just as empty as before. There has to be more than this.
Good morning, HDC family. So glad to get to be with you. My name's Jackson. I'm our creative pastor here at the church. And man, so excited to continue walking through Galatians with you this morning. We're going to be beginning Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter in the book. So we are nearing landing the plane in this series. And as we go there, if you've got a Bible, you can flip there and get ready. As we go there, I got to tell you about some lore in my family. There is definitely lore in my family, and it goes back to my grandpa on my mom's side. I never got to meet him. He died before I was born, but there is something I have heard about him over and over and over again all throughout my life. And it's this thing he would tell my mom and her two sisters. He would say this: blood is thicker than water. Friends come and go. Siblings are for life. Have your siblings' backs. And that was so foundational to my mom's growing up in her family, so foundational to the culture of their family that my parents witnessed as they were dating, that it then became a cornerstone of the family I grew up in. And for me and my three younger sisters, what we heard over and over and over again: blood is thicker than water, friends come and go, siblings are for life, you have your siblings' backs. And now here I am, I'm raising two little boys. I've got a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And ever since that second one showed up, I've been having a lot of conversations with them. Not so much, Hezzy's 3, Titus is 1. Not so much Titus, he's still more in like potato mode right now. But Hezzy and I, we talk from time to time now. And I say, Hezzy, blood is thicker than water. Friends come and go. Siblings are for life. You have your brother's back. And I am trying to teach Hezzy how to look out for Titus, because it is so incredibly unnatural to him. Like, they're playing a game, the two of them, and Titus falls over and Hezzy just keeps playing. And I'm like, bro, just pause the game for a second and like check on him, make sure he's good. And he's like, serious? Like, I should do that? It's like just so not natural to him to think about what his brother needs. And if you've raised kids, you know that this is how it is with siblings. But there is something that comes incredibly natural to Hezzy, and that's tattling on Titus, okay? So can't be bothered to think about him until he does something wrong. And then he gasps, Dada, you better get him in big troubles. And so what I'm trying to teach Hezzy right now, this tension with siblings, I'm trying to teach Hezzy, you are responsible for your brother. You are responsible for Titus. Look out for him. Treat him well. Make sure he's good. But you are not accountable. Titus is not accountable to you, right? And this is a really difficult thing for a 3-year-old mind to comprehend. That's why we talk about it so often. And that's the same tension that Paul's going to invite us into here in Galatians chapter 6. He has spent chapter 5 talking about the internal realities of the Christian life, that we have been set free to love, that there is this war that goes on inside of us between the flesh and the spirit. But now what he's going to start to do is move to the external realities of the Christian experience. And what the Bible clearly teaches is that we have not just been saved from our sins, but we have been saved to God's family. We have been saved from our sins and to God's family. And just like your real family, you don't get to pick your siblings, right? So Paul's going to talk about how we relate to each other as spiritual siblings, as he says in our passage today, in God's household. And as we get into talking about church as a family or the family of God, we've got to acknowledge something. you and I get really weird about the family of God. Our expectations get all out of whack. Because it's God's family, we think it should be amazing and everything should always be awesome, and it doesn't feel that way all the time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, wrote about this a lot. Here's a quote of his about the idealism that we bring into Christian community. He says this: every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even if their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. What Bonhoeffer is saying is that you and I have an idealized dream of the Christian community, that everything's going to be perfect and seamless and beautiful and awesome and deeply satisfying and fulfilling. And then when we experience the real thing, it disappoints us, it hurts us, it lets us down because it doesn't live up to the ideal. It would be as if you had grown up only ever eating banana Laffy Taffys and never eating a banana. Right? And as you just eat banana Laffy Taffys over and over again, I could, here in front of everybody, peel a banana for you, hand you a banana, and you'd be like, taste is like all kind of wrong, Jackson, and like the texture's weird. And I'd be like, yeah, because that's what real bananas are like, right? Like, you've been eating this thing that's false and artificial, expecting now that that's what a banana is going to be like. A real banana tastes like a real banana, and real Christian community operates like real Christian community. And what's weird about this, though, what's very dissimilar from the banana idea, is that you and I have all grown up in families, and yet we expect this family to be perfect. Is your family perfect? No. I'm surprised that there was so much silence in the room. Were your parents perfect? No. Were your siblings perfect? No. And so why is it then that we get into the household of God and we're like, they just seem kind of broken, Jackson? Yeah, they're people, right? Like that's what comes with the territory in being part of a real family. Like, they kind of hurt my feelings sometimes. Yeah, they're people. That's what happens when real people do life together. And for whatever reason, we have this vision we're going to get into a small group and it's going to be 8 of our couple best friends and we're all just going to gel and nothing's going to be awkward or weird and everything's going to be seamless and enjoyable. And then it's not that because they're real people and they're awkward sometimes and hurtful sometimes. And then we're like, this whole thing's a sham. It's like, no, that's just the real thing. And fortunately for us, the New Testament does not present an idealized Christian community. It presents a very real family. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to help you and I understand how to engage in our very real family that we have been saved to. You don't get to pick your siblings. And here's what Paul is going to encourage us with. This is kind of the main point of this passage. In your notes, spiritual siblings are responsible for each other, but not accountable to each other. Spiritual siblings are responsible for each other, but not accountable to each other. These are the kind of the tension points of this passage. Paul is going to ping pong back and forth in this passage between our responsibility and our accountability before God. And so what we're going to do is instead of ping ponging with Paul, we're just going to take one section and look at that and then take the other section. So first, let's look at Paul's encouragement when it comes to our responsibility. In your notes, here's his encouragement: engage your responsibility because discouragement is looming. Engage your responsibility because discouragement is looming. In these sections of this passage, Paul is going to be talking about the responsibility of being part of God's family, the responsibility we bear as being his kids in doing life with each other. And his concern is, if we don't, we will become discouraged and our community will become discouraged as well. So that is the cost. Let's dig into our passage here, starting in verse 1. Paul says this: brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. I want you to catch this just out of the gate. Paul's assumption about the churches in Galatia is there will be sin. Paul's assumption for High Desert Church, we will sin against each other. We will hurt each other. Because this is not a community of perfect people. This is a community of people who recognize that they are imperfect and broken and have cast their hope upon a perfect Savior. And our perfect Savior will never let us down, but our brothers and sisters absolutely will. Our brothers and sisters absolutely will hurt us. So Paul assumes, default assumption, there will be sin. There will be blood when the church, when the family of God gets together. We're going to hurt each other. And he says, when that happens, you who are Spirit-filled, which we've just talked about all through chapter 5, you who live by the Spirit, restore that person. And that term restore refers to mending nets, okay? Mending fishing nets. And so here's Paul's idea, is that the community of faith, the household of faith, is far more interdependent than we would like to think it is today. You might see somebody who's caught in a sin and be like, not my problem, man. Like, it stinks to be you, I guess, but I'm just going to keep going to church and doing my thing. And Paul says, no, that's not it at all. Having somebody in our community who has been caught in sin is like having a hole in a fishing net. And when there's a hole in a fishing net, the whole net loses. The whole net fails to do its job. The other visual that the Bible gives us for the household of faith or the people of God is the body of Christ. So having somebody who's caught in sin is like having a broken bone, right? And having a broken bone affects the entire body, affects the entire family. It's not stinks to be you, like I'm glad that's not me. It's, man, we need to, as a family, we need to restore you. It's not like, oh, are you kidding me? You sinned? Like, I guess you need to be restored. It's, no, we need you as the family. We need you to be restored. There is a communal nature to this. There's an interdependent reality to the household of faith. And he says this, when you go about restoring them, you restore them because the whole needs them to be restored. But then he talks about the manner in which we restore people, literally in the text, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Wouldn't you know, just a few verses earlier, in chapter 5, last weekend, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a life that is controlled by the Spirit. And one of the items on that list of the singular fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And so Paul is saying, when we restore people, there will be blood. People will sin. There will be hardship. There will be things that happen. When that happens, you must restore, not because they need to be restored, but because we as a community need them to be restored, because we as a family need them to be restored, because we need each other to do the job that God has set before us. And he says, when you do that, do it in a spirit of gentleness. Oftentimes, when we go to restore somebody, we can leave them maimed in the process. We can leave scars in the process because we are just trying to get the process over with as fast as possible. As I was preparing for this, I wasn't just thinking about raising my boys, but I was thinking about my experience with my three younger sisters as well. And when I was a kid, I flew an RC helicopter into Aaliyah's hair. And I thought, let me just get that out really quick. So I revved up the engine and it just got more tangled up as we went. My parents were in the garage. Being the spiritual older brother that I am, I thought, no worries, I've got it, I'll handle it. And so I grabbed some scissors and I come up to Aaliyah's head, I pull the RC helicopter up and I go down to the base and I cut out about 5 inches wide of hair, leaving a tuft about an inch long across Aaliyah's head. So if you knew Aaliyah in second grade, that's why she rocked the same hairstyle every single day. It was my fault. And what I did there is I took the most efficient route possible for me because I was just trying to get it over with, right? And I was just like, let me just fix this as fast as possible. And when there's sin in our family, generally we can try to just patch it really quick. Like, let's just get this over with and done with, and I don't want to have to deal with it. But if we need this individual to be restored to our family because we will fail to do our job if they are not integrated back into the whole, then that requires careful, gentle attention. It requires the care that would have been taken to gently, for hours on end, unspool Aaliyah's hair from the propellers. That's what it would look like to restore somebody gently. And that's what Paul's calling us into. And I know what some of you are thinking. Snooze, Jackson, cool, I don't care. You pastors can restore people however you want to restore people. Oh, hold on, my friend. That's our individualism showing. That's our individualism rearing its ugly head again. You see, the text doesn't say your elders restore people in the community from sin. It doesn't say your spiritual teachers. It says, no. Brothers and sisters, restore one another from sin. Which is very similar to Jesus' teaching on sin in the church in Matthew 18. Wouldn't you know it? Paul assumed we would sin against each other, and Jesus assumed we would sin against each other. And Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, go to him. Go to him. That's step one. And so this is not what's going to get really uncomfortable for you as we go through this list of the things Paul is calling us to engage our responsibility and not lean out. You're going to keep wanting to pass the buck to somebody else. Surely, Jackson, it's not my problem to have to help restore somebody from sin. Surely I can pass that buck to a small group leader or pass that buck to a pastor or a ministry leader or somebody else. And the Bible says, no, the method is you. The method is the family of God restoring the family of God, and you don't get to outsource that responsibility. And so Paul's first encouragement for us in your notes, engage in restoration so that discouragement doesn't overtake the family. Engage in restoration because we need our brothers and sisters who are caught in sin to be restored. Not because they need to be restored singularly, but because we as a community need them to be restored. If that was uncomfortable for you as a responsibility to engage in being part of God's family, buckle up, because Paul just keeps expanding our responsibility in the household of God. Look at this in verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Coming off of talking about restoring each other from sin, you might think burdens is just the burden of restoring somebody from sin. But burden is a far broader term. It includes restoring somebody from sin. It includes sin done to them that's affected them. But it would also include things like health crisis or family crisis or job loss or financial crisis or all kinds of things that are too much for one person to bear on their own. And Paul is saying, step alongside your brothers and sisters and bear their burdens along with them. And really quickly, again, you're like, man, Jackson, isn't there like a ministry or a program we could refer them to? Like, surely, like there's some sort of thing that we could refer them to. It's like, oh, the Bible says you're the ministry, you're the program. The point is we come alongside each other as siblings. We bear each other's burdens. And Paul says, in doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Let me take you on a journey through Galatians about the relevance of that statement. Paul has been fighting the Judaizers throughout this letter, who are attempting to add the law of Moses to the gospel. And Paul is saying, do not cling to the law, cling to the gospel alone. The law cannot save you, it will only condemn you. And now he's here on the other side saying, actually, in clinging to the gospel, let it overflow into living out the law of Christ, which Paul tipped his hat towards in chapter 5 when he said the whole law is summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself, which now brings us back to the gospels where Jesus taught on that exact commandment. And that brings us to a conversation in Luke between a scribe and Jesus. And the scribe says, Jesus, what are the most important commandments? And Jesus says, well, you tell me, how do you read it? And he says, well, love God with all of you and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've read it well. It's like one of the few positive interactions between Jesus and a religious leader. And then Luke tells us that the religious leader asks a question to justify himself. A question to get himself off the hook. He says, and Jesus, who is my neighbor? Basically saying, Jesus, who do I have to care for? Draw the circle for me. When do I get to stop caring for people at a certain point? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a story. He says there's a man who's bruised and beaten and broken, left for dead on the side of the road. And two religious leaders come walking by and they look past this man and they say, not my problem. And then there comes just a common person, a person who'd be kind of spiritually despised. And as they roll up, they grab this man, put him on their donkey, they bind up his wounds, and they take him to an inn and pay his debts. And then Jesus asks this question. Remember, the scribe's question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who was a neighbor? Jesus is flipping the question. He will not draw the circle for the scribe. He will not draw the circle for you, for when you get to stop caring about people. Jesus says the shift in the question isn't who do I have to care for, but who can I care for? Jesus is inviting us to take on the identity of neighbor, the identity of being each other's siblings, not saying, not my problem, but saying, could I do something to help? If I can, let me jump in, let me help. Man, I know the first place you're going. Jackson, there are too many burdens, man. There's too much for me to handle, for me to come in and help carry with people in the community and in the world. There's just too much. I'm sorry, where did I see in Scripture God say you have to carry every burden for every person? No. Carry each other's burdens. It's a y'all. We've just got to carry each other's burdens. Why do we so quickly go to the extreme of, well, I can't carry every burden, so I won't carry a single burden? Oh, we're trying to get ourselves off the hook. We're trying to disengage from the responsibility that's been clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Stop going out into the world saying, who do I have to care for today? Go out into the world and say, who can I care for today? The law of Christ is simply, what would Jesus do if he were you? If he had your limitations, your resources, your ability, your schedule, your whatever, what would Jesus do if he were you? How would he look at the world around him? How would he interact with the people around him, the needs around him? It is an incarnate, it is to make the teaching and practice of Jesus incarnate in the lives of people you do life with. And so Paul says, man, you've got to engage in restoring one another. You've got to engage in carrying one another's burdens. You have responsibility. In your notes, engage in carrying burdens so that discouragement doesn't overtake a sibling in need. Engage in one another's burdens and carrying burdens so that discouragement doesn't overtake a sibling in need. Paul continues to expand the circle, right, of our responsibility of what we are called to step into as kids in God's household. Not only are we called to restore our siblings from sin, not only are we called to bear their burdens, but we are also called to engage in our responsibility to care for our spiritual teachers as well. Look at what Paul says here in verse 6. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. The one who is taught from God's word should share all good things with the one who teaches them. And I read a commentator that said, this instruction really doesn't know any limits. Is it financial things? Yes. Is it material things? Yes. But is it also encouragement? Yes. Is it also telling them how God was working through them to you? Yes. Because I don't know if you know this, it can look really confident up here on stage, but it's very rarely very confident in here. And so even the smallest thing of sharing how something somebody said encouraged you or built you up can go the distance, can count as sharing all good things. This happened to me just last summer. I was teaching at a summer camp, and I just felt like I was wasting the moment. I felt like I was falling short. I wasn't connecting with the kids, and I just was repenting before the Lord. Like, God, I just think I've wasted this week, and I've done a terrible job teaching your word, and I feel like nothing's landed or connected with any of the students. And on the last day of camp, I got a note from a seventh grade girl that I keep tucked in my Bible because it encouraged me so deeply. And it's there to remind me that God is working even when I am spinning out and feeling like he's not working. and I want to read it to you just to show you how simple it can be to share all good things with somebody. This is what she said. She said, "Hey, Jackson, you probably don't know me, but I'm one of the many kids you've made an impact on this week. I love the way you speak in truth. You say things that a lot of people might not want to hear. You're like, yes. But in the end, the truth will always come out. This week has been great, but my favorite is worship and when you go up on the stage and talk. I cry almost every night because of how powerful your speech is. I want to share my gratitude, so I'm giving you this Jesus plush, a little pillow, to remind you that you make big impacts on people and that you are loved by Jesus." Olivia, Team Red. And I was so down on myself that week. I was spinning out so deeply. And honestly, all I needed to be reminded of is that I'm loved by Jesus. And Olivia did that for me. And it was that simple to share all good things with somebody who was teaching her that week. And can I just say, on behalf of your spiritual teachers here at HDC, you do such an amazing job at sharing all good things with us. You are so incredibly generous and kind and gracious and encouraging, and we are so thankful to get to do life with you. It is a treasure to get to lead in this church and get to serve this body. So I just want to say on behalf of all of them, thank you. Thank you very much. In your notes, engage in sharing all good things so that discouragement doesn't overtake your teachers. Engage in sharing all good things so that discouragement doesn't overtake your teachers. Finally, concluding this responsibility section, Paul says this in verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good," watch him expand the circle even further, "to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." And here you can see Paul's real concern in this section. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in showing up for your brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are so results-oriented. We are so wired for instant gratification in our day and age today. And when you do life with real people, you do not get instant gratification. When you restore real people from real sin, that doesn't happen instantly. When you carry real burdens of real people, that doesn't just all go smoothly every time. It's not as easy and efficient as we would like it to be. And so we start looking for, like, where's the harvest? Like, where is the payoff of all of the responsibility that I've been bearing as a spiritual sibling? And it is easy to grow weary because it's not living up to our ideal. Even if we're so incredibly realistic, yeah, my brothers and sisters are going to sin. There's going to be burdens in the community that need to be borne. My teachers aren't always going to be like super encouraged. Sometimes I need to encourage them. Even if you come in with that realistic of an expectation, people are not linear. People do not just like have growth that is linear and that is measurable all the time. Doing life with real people is challenging. It's messy. It's frustrating. It's three steps forward, two steps back. And this is what it looks like to engage in restoring somebody from sin or carrying a burden. It is messier than we would like. And Paul's concern is we're going to get tired. We're going to get tired because we are looking at people as projects. We're looking for the payoff. We just want to get it done. We want to get it over with. We want to see the harvest. And he says the harvest is the Lord's. He's going to bring it about in his own time. You be faithful unto the Lord and you entrust the results to God. Oh, you went to restore your brother or sister from sin. They didn't respond well. Okay, entrust the results to God. Don't spin out on that and say, I'm never going to do this again. Oh, you went to carry a burden of a brother or sister and they didn't say thank you. Okay, don't spin out on that. Entrust the results to God that maybe they're too close to the pain right now, too close to what they're going through. And in due time, you might get that gratitude swinging back your way. And man, as we're talking about this, you're like, Jackson, this is just like way more responsibility than I thought I was signing up for in giving my life to Christ. I get that. Totally fair. We don't talk very often about the responsibility of belonging to God's household. Can I tell you why? Can I tell you why belonging to God's household comes with this responsibility? Because you have an older brother. You have an older brother. His name is Jesus. And he came into our mess to restore us from our sin when we were his enemy. Because you have a brother who bore your every burden. And I don't remember the last time we said thank you. Who continually showed up, who does not cease in doing good, in sharing all good things with us, who has given us every spiritual blessing in heaven. You have an older brother who did not grow weary, does not grow weary of doing good on your behalf. And we cannot and dare not ever try to pay him back. He has paid an immeasurable debt. You will never pay him back. Do not try to pay him back. What he asks of us, though, as members of his household, is that we would go and do the same. That we would go love people as we have been loved by him. And this is the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ playing out in messy, real people situations that don't always live up to our expectations. And if we get discouraged, can I tell you Paul's big concern here? Discouragement compounds upon itself. When you're too discouraged to restore a brother or sister from sin, or you're too discouraged to bear a burden, or you're too discouraged to share all good things, it leads to a growth, a snowball effect of discouragement. And in the same way, when we engage our responsibility, when we lean in, we become forces for encouragement, and the family just begins to snowball in encouragement, and it pours out into the community that we live in. We become light in the darkness. But if we become people who are so discouraged, how will we be a light to our desert? So we need to engage our responsibility so that we stay encouraged, so our brothers and sisters stay encouraged, so our family stays encouraged, so that we get to do good in our community. And mind you, just because you don't need to be restored from sin right now, just because you don't have a burden right now, just because you're not super discouraged right now, doesn't mean you never will be. You are going to need your brothers and sisters as well. It's not just that they need you, but you need them. In your notes, engage in doing good so that discouragement doesn't overtake your community. Engage in doing good so that discouragement doesn't overtake your community. If we were to summarize kind of Paul's point through this section talking about engaging in our responsibility, we would say this: as God's kid, others' problems are your problem. As God's kid, others' problems are your problem. You don't get to lean out and say, not my problem. I'm not gonna deal with that. I'm not gonna step in. As God's kid, part of the responsibility that comes with that is others' problems are your problem. Here's the thing, though. Paul's trying to help us understand tension points. We are gonna step into, if we were to engage our responsibility this way, we're gonna step into a lot of mess. We're gonna step into a lot of dysfunction, a lot of broken spaces in people's lives. And as we do, Paul knows that we will be tempted. And so here's what he's going to encourage us with in closing: to examine our accountability or be deceived. Examine our accountability before God or be deceived. Here's where we pick that up first, is at the back half of verse 1. Paul has just said, restore your brothers and sisters gently from sin. And then he says this, though: but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. That phrase, watch yourselves, means keep thinking about, keep a careful eye on, keep watching yourself as you go to restore a brother or sister from sin, because you may be tempted. Tempted to what? Tempted to judge them. Tempted to belittle them. As you step into somebody's mess, as you step into somebody's sin and you seek to unspool the wreckage that has been created in their life, you will be tempted to make them very small in your eyes. We are so incredibly comfortable judging people. You might be sitting there thinking, Jackson, I'm not a very judgmental person. Hold on. Watch yourself. Examine yourself. That is what Paul is encouraging us to do in this section. So just slow down for a second. Since you've walked in these doors at Victorville or Apple Valley or Hesperia, how many people have you judged just sitting in your chair today? Initially, you might be like, Jackson, none. Hold on. Watch yourself. Slow down. We live in such a fast-paced world, we do not slow down enough to just think and examine ourselves. Oh, shoot, there were those people who walked in late that you looked down on. Oh, shoot, there was that person who was too expressive or not expressive enough during worship that you looked down on. And oh, man, when your spouse pulled out their phone when Jackson started talking, you looked down on them too. Shoot, man, if that's how many people you've judged in the last 30 minutes, how many people have you judged this week? Right? I mean, like, we have no visibility on how judgmental we are. It is like water to us. We just live in it and do not recognize how frequently we judge the people around us. Don't even get me started on when you see somebody with an HTC sticker on their car run a red light and you're just thinking, how holy am I? I've never done that. Like what? How disconnected from reality have we become? Man, we are so incredibly judgmental. And the reason why, it goes way before us. The Pharisees were super judgmental. The Judaizers super judgmental. You and I super judgmental. We're addicted to it because it's like moral fast food. It feels good for a moment, but it is slowly altering us over time. And just the fact that we do not examine ourselves frequently enough means that we are totally out to lunch on how much judgment has affected our view of other people and our view of ourselves. And here in this sentence in scripture, Paul is concerned about how you view your brother or sister. How will you restore them gently if you are looking down at them? If you are looking at them like a problem, like you are better than them, like you've got your life together and they are a mess. But for the grace of God, it's them caught in sin and not you. You would be right there in a heartbeat. You don't get to look down your nose at them. And Paul says, watch yourself. In your notes, examine your view of others or be deceived to judge. Be deceived to make other people very small. Not only does judgment alter our view of other people, but it alters our view of ourselves. And that's what Paul talks about next. Look at this in verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, or literally in the text, it says, when anyone thinks they are something when in fact they are nothing, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Paul says, man, the moment you start thinking you're something, you've gotten lost in the sauce. The moment you start thinking you're something, you have lost the fact that you are in fact nothing. You stand only for the grace of God in your life. It is grace upon grace upon grace. And when we build this habit of judging other people, we make them look small in our eyes so that we feel bigger and better about ourselves. We climb this moral ladder every time we judge somebody, saying, well, I'm better than them. Well, I'm better than them. Well, I'm better than them. And all of a sudden, we start to feel like we've got it going on. And Paul says, instead, test yourself. Your own actions. Test your actions, not against the actions of other people, but against the law of Christ. How are you doing at loving other people the way that Jesus has loved you? How are you doing at that? Paul says, because then really quick, you remember that you're nothing. Really quick, you remember you're not doing so hot, actually. That it's not a comparison game. Because he says, before God, each one of us will carry our own load. You're like, Jackson, isn't that kind of contradictory? Because he just said carry each other's burdens, but now he's saying that before God we carry our own load. It's the two sides of the coin we've been talking about. It is, on one hand, Paul's calling us to engage our responsibility as siblings, but also to recognize that we will be accountable before God for us and us alone. I loved how Scott McKnight put it in his commentary. Look at this. He says this: the issue is not contradictory, but two sides of one coin. Christians need to help one another in the struggles of life, but each Christian will also have to answer to God individually. Part of that individual responsibility is carrying the burdens of others. Before God, one cannot look around at others and thereby find grounds for justifying oneself. It gets really dumb to judge other people when you recognize that you have to stand before God all on your lonesome. It's like this: if you had a friend, Gina, and her marriage is just a wreck, and man, every time Gina's talking, you're just hearing like, oh man, your marriage is a mess, man. I would not want to be married to Doug. I'll just tell you that right now. And you just, every time you hear it, you come home, you talk to your spouse. You're like, man, dude, Gina and Doug, it's rough. It's bad out there, okay? I know our marriage isn't great, but I would not want to be in that marriage, okay? I'll just tell you that right now. And then you die that night. And when you die that night, you stand before God. And when you stand before God, you have to answer for you. You have to answer for your life and for your marriage. And you don't get to go, well, God, Gina's marriage stinks. God's not talking to Gina. He's talking to you, right? We're not talking about Gina's marriage. We're talking about your marriage. And all of a sudden, oh, shoot. You started thinking you were something when you were nothing, because my marriage isn't as bad as Gina's, but I've still got to answer for my life and for my marriage before God. Oh, man. How deceived we can become starting to think we're something when in fact we're nothing, because we're playing the comparison game to other people. Paul says if you don't want to live a judgmental life towards other people, get really sober about the fact that before God, you will carry your own load. You will have to answer to God for the ways you did or didn't bear your siblings' burdens. You will have to answer to God for how you did or didn't restore a sibling from sin. You will have to answer to God for your life, for your load. And man, when you get really sober about that, you stop looking down your nose at other people and say, man, but for the grace of God, when I stand before him, I am not all that in a bag of chips. I need all the grace I can get. Get really sober about the fact that you'll stand before God. In your notes, examine your view of yourself, or be deceived to pride. Be deceived to thinking more of yourself than you ought to. Finally, Paul concludes with this in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. There it is again. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Paul's playing upon a universal principle. You reap what you sow. This is how God has woven the fabric of the universe together. This is born out of, obviously, farming. When you put corn in the ground, you expect corn. Right? We don't live in a world where you're like, I got tomatoes. How did that happen? You put corn in the ground, you get corn. And then we've extrapolated that just across life, right? If you stab your friends in the back, then I wouldn't expect for you to have a bunch of close friendships. You reap what you sow, right? That's a principle. Here, though, as Paul's talking about this, he's not so concerned about the seed that you are sowing, but the field into which you are sowing. We talked last week about mutually exclusive, these ideas of the flesh and the spirit, that these things do not go together. They are at war with one another. And what Paul is saying is you take the seed of your life, right? The investment of your life. Put together your finances, your time, your attention, your energy, the very best of your efforts, your religious efforts. If you sow that into the flesh, if you sow that into the field of the flesh, all the field of the flesh can produce is death and decay and destruction. And if you take that same exact seed and you sow it into the field of the Spirit, all that the Spirit can do is produce life in this life and in the next, life that lasts. And oh man, you guys, if we believed that, how differently we would live, how critically we would look at the investment of our life. This passage fell on my head like a ton of bricks my freshman year of college. I was getting ready to walk away from my faith. I had reconciled that freedom in Christ was a myth because I had grown up as a good pastor's kid who had hidden sin in the back wings of my life, and I didn't want anybody to know about it or tell anybody about it, and I could not find a way to break free of it. And so I had reconciled either freedom in Christ isn't real or it's certainly not what I think it is, because I am not living free. I am in chains. And so I was getting ready to walk away from all of it. And God, in his grace, dropped this passage on my head, and I had to recognize and admit, I have been mocking God. I don't want to deal with the darker things of my flesh. I want to get free of those. But generally, the investment of my life, I want to doom scroll socials. I want to shop till I drop. I want to binge on Netflix. I want to do what is pleasing and enjoyable to Jackson over and over and over again, and then hope, cross my fingers and hope. And also, Jesus, I'd love to be free of the dark stuff in my life. But generally, I just want to do what I want to do, and I'm hoping, just wishful thinking, hoping that I get free of the darker things that are attached in the background of my life. And God said so graciously, so kindly to me, Jackson, you're mocking me. You're mocking me. You reap what you sow. You are sowing everything in your life, the best of your life, even your religious efforts, into the flesh. No wonder you are not living the set free life that I died for you to live. Sow into the Spirit. After I taught last in Galatians, I had a young man stop me in the lobby, and he asked a great question. He said, Jackson, I get it. I'm hearing you. My effort isn't going to save me. That can only be accomplished by faith in Christ alone. And I was like, yes, Galatians, you're getting it. And he said, so what do I do with my effort though? Right? Like, I should still try, right? And I was like, this is the question. You're asking it. This is the question of Galatians. Like, I can't believe you're asking it. This is the whole question. It is, man, if my effort doesn't save me, where do I put my effort? What do I do with it? Well, you sow your effort into pleasing the Spirit. Man, it's not like stop reading your Bible because reading your Bible isn't going to save you. It's not stop showing up to church because showing up to church isn't going to save you. Man, it's start doing those things because you are seeking to live a life that is pleasing to the Spirit, because you know what's sown into the flesh only ever pays back death and destruction, and what is sown into the Spirit only ever pays back life for this life and the next. He has come for you to live the full, abundant, set free life that he died for you to have. Invest into the Spirit, man. Like, this is the opportunity that's before us to live the free life that Jesus has set us free to live. And I wasn't. I was doing all the churchy things, you guys. I was at all the functions. I was doing all the things. You would have looked at my life and been like, so spiritual. And I was sowing into the flesh. And brother, sister, I want you to be free. I want you to live the set free life that Jesus died for you to live. Sow into the Spirit. Invest into pleasing the Spirit, and from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. Could I just ask you, examine yourself before God. What is the investment of your life? You tally up all of your money, all of your time, all of your attention, all of your effort, all of it. What are you sowing into? Are you sowing into the flesh? Or are you sowing into the Spirit? No wonder we're not living the life that Jesus set us free to live. In your notes, examine your life's investment or be deceived to destruction. Examine your life's investment or be deceived to destruction. If we were to summarize Paul's teaching for us here in this section of examining our accountability before God, it would be this: as God's kid, others' accountability to the Father is not your problem. And your accountability to the Father is your problem. As God's kids, your siblings' accountability to the Father is not your problem. They will stand before God all night lonesome. Your accountability to the Father is your problem. And if you get really sober about that, it gets a lot harder to judge your brothers and your sisters. Man, you guys, when I think about it, how similar am I, how similar are you to Hezzy? We're just thinking about ourselves, so not wired to think about our brothers and sisters, yet so quick to tattle, so quick to judge, so quick to belittle, but so hesitant to take responsibility. And so I ask, would you just invite the Spirit to move and work in you today to convict you of your need to repent of your sin in not engaging your responsibility in the family of God or in thinking too highly of yourself as you have judged others? Man, would we get really honest before God? Would we examine our accountability before Him and engage the responsibility we have as His kids? Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged by your word. Lord, the opportunity to come together to praise your name for all that you've done in our lives. And Lord, I just pray you'd pour your Spirit out here in Apple Valley and Hesperia. Lord, would you gently and graciously convict us, Father, of our selfishness, our wiring to think only of ourselves, and of our pride, Lord. Would you burn those things out of us as your kids? Would you help us, Father, to embrace this tension of being responsible for our siblings, but entrusting accountability to you alone, recognizing we will be accountable before you? Father, would you move graciously to each one of us here and now, convicting us of our own error, our own pride, our own selfishness, and encouraging us, Father, to live righteously and in a way that's pleasing to you. And man, if you're here at any one of our campuses today and you have yet to join the household of faith, you've yet to join God's family, I just wanna extend that invitation to you today because it is a free gift. And freedom doesn't mean freedom from responsibility, doesn't mean freedom from accountability, but it does mean true, genuine freedom to live the set free life that Jesus died for you to have. Would you admit that you're a sinner? Say, God, I am broken. I cannot fix it on my own. I cannot get right with you on my own. Would you believe that Jesus is the only Savior available, that he died in your place to pay the penalty that you deserved, that he rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death once and for all? And would you choose? Would you choose to live this tension-filled life that says, God, I will engage my responsibility to my siblings, and yet recognize I will be accountable for you for the load that you have called me to carry? And today you get to enjoy being part of God's family, secure in this eternal community for all of eternity. And Lord, for the rest of us, would you move in power in us this week? Would you help us to apply, Lord, the things that you've stirred up in us today? We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.